We continue in Matthew this morning, and our text is chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And it is connected to the Deuteronomy 8 text that we read through this morning. And so please, if you have your Bibles with you, and I want to encourage you, please start bringing your Bible to church again. When I grew up, no one came without a Bible. And even in this country, it's not just in South Africa, even in the United Kingdom, people used to come with their Bibles. There never used to be Bibles in the back. Bring the Bible you have at home, the one that you read in every day, the one that you make notes in, the one that you know where the books are. When I was a little kid, the DOV used to sing the song, I'm the Lord's Army. And they used to tell us this was our sword, our gun. Yeah. And so please, I want to encourage you, bring your Bible. Bring your Bible. It's such a blessed book that we delve into every single day. So I will read from Matthew 4, from verse 1. And I read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Amen. Now, I'm going to continue this week what I started a couple of weeks ago. I will preach one sermon, but it's going to be over two services, over this morning and this evening. When I was preparing this sermon, there is so much in this text. And we often read over this text and we miss so much in this text. So I'll take my time going through this text today, and where I finish off this morning, I will continue this evening. It's not two separate sermons, it's one sermon. All right? So we start by way of introduction this morning. And we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, the text we looked at last week, that Jesus shows his obedience to God's will. And obviously we know that Christ's ultimate obedience to the Father is his death on the cross. Now, before this happens, however, Satan challenges Jesus. And he challenges Jesus' commitment by doing the Father's will. And this really is the true measure of being God's son. Will he absolutely follow the will of the Father? We read this and we take it as a given that yes, Jesus will. But remember, scripture says that Jesus is tempted exactly like we are tempted. He became a human being so that he can identify with us. Jesus successfully resists these tests and proves truly that he is the Son of God. By doing this, Jesus shows that he is the true representative of Israel. Israel, through whom God's plan to save his people will finally be completed in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to do it a little bit backwards today. I'm going to start looking at a little bit of application. and then go through the text. And the question I want to ask right from the outset is, when we face temptations, what do we consider? Is there anything for us as Christians to consider? And I would say yes. There are three main things that we consider when we face temptations, that we have to consider. Number one is this. Obedience to God is more important than our next meal. Number two, faithfulness to God is more important than our personal safety. And number three, worship to God is more important than our health, our wealth, our prosperity. Meaning, it is more important than what we want, our worship to God. And when we think about these three things, think about our lives, is this the way we live our lives? Is this the way we view our lives as believers in service of an holy, 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 almighty God? We've just sang in Him. We're in Christ. Now, when we profess something, there are certain things in our lives that need to be evident, no? Otherwise, the profession is empty. I can stand up here this morning and I can tell you that I have been accepted by NASA to go on the next manned mission to Mars. And I start my training next Friday. But when next Friday comes and I'm still here, that profession is empty. As believers, we sometimes do the same thing. We will profess stuff, but not live that way. And all of this ties in to our motive of the text this morning. Obedience. Because this is what Christ shows. Now, before we get into the theology and unpacking of the scriptures, let's quickly look to the literary form of our text this morning. Every text in the Bible is written in a certain form. Some books are what we call didactic books. They teach us things. Other things like the Psalms are poetry. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic. And so when we read these books, we need to read them in context. Because I've said so many times, context is king. And when we look at this passage this morning, it actually comes from something called the Q source. I know many of you would never even have heard of the Q source. The Q source is found in Luke 4 verse 1 to 13, but with some differences. Matthew changes in his gospel the order of the temptations, especially the last two temptations. And Matthew ends with a scene on the mountain, which is common throughout the gospel of Matthew. He also leaves out Satan's claim that we find in Luke chapter 4 verse 6 that he has the power to give all kingdoms to Jesus. Now, the Q source, you may ask, what is this Q source? A Q source is very simple. It's not a physical manuscript. It's not a manuscript that was found, that has been discovered. It is a theoretical construct. Between the similarities between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and which is absent in Mark. It's the things that Matthew and Luke speak of that Mark does not. Now, this theory arises because Mark and Luke share a significant amount of material that is not found in the Gospel of Mark, suggesting that these two authors had another common source. It's important to know that. For us as Christians, when we listen to sermons and we read the Bible, do we just read it like a storybook? Do we just wait for that text in the morning to come through to say, this is your daily reading? And we read that, and after we've read that, we think, job done, well done. As Christians, we are called to more than that. We are called to study the scriptures. We are called to delve into the scriptures. This is a gold mine. It is a gold mine. And so we need to take time and read up around the scriptures, read the scriptures, read with understanding so that we actually learn. You don't want to be a Christian for 20 or 30 years and still not understand. Because as Christians, we say this, I'm not a pastor. It's not my job. It's a pastor's job. He got to teach me. In your job in the world, if you've been doing the same job for 20 or 30 years, and a young apprentice comes to your company, and the boss says to you, this young apprentice has come to the company, I want you to show him the ropes. What would you, your boss say if you turn around and say, oh, I can't show him anything. I don't know anything really. The boss can say, you've been here for 20 years. Yeah, but I can't show him anything. I don't really know much. And sometimes as Christians, we have this attitude. And we should have the attitude of, this is a gold mine. It is how we learn more about God. And so that's what we want to do. So that's why I put things in like the Q source. I can't explain to you in the short time I have everything about the Q source. But hopefully you make a little note and you go home and you go, Google, what is the Q source? I want to know more. If someone asks you, especially in our area, we have such a big Muslim community, and they would say to you that this book is corrupted, what would you say back? Do you know what you say back? Peter writes and he says, have an answer ready for the hope that you have when someone asks you. And we should, as Christians, know where our Bible comes from. We should know, so we can tell people when they ask us. Amen? So in our text this morning, Jesus faces three temptations from Satan. In verses 3 to 4, in verses 5 to 7, and verses 8 to 10. It's very interesting that each time when Satan says, tests Jesus, Jesus responds by saying, it is written. Now, scholars, two theologians called Davies and Allison explained that the way that this text is written is a type of Jewish storytelling called the Haggadic Midrash, where stories are expanded using scripture. They compared to a story in Jewish culture where Abraham and Satan are arguing by quoting scripture at one another. Now, this method of using scripture to make a point is very typical in Jewish writing, and that's what is being done here. All right, remember, nothing in this book is there by coincidence. Nothing is here just to fill the pages. Yeah, it's there for a purpose. So we come to our text this morning. Now, when we look at this word test or temptation, the Greek word that is used here is both test and temptation. And I'll explain in a little bit. But according to James 1 verse 13, God does not tempt anyone, but he does test people. For Jesus, this test becomes a temptation through Satan and his human nature. In this text, God is testing Jesus. Why? Because we see that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, which is a place of testing. But Satan is the one that is tempting him, not God. Just like we saw in Jesus' baptism, Jesus identifies with the human struggle. Remember, we spoke last week and we asked this question, why does Jesus need to be baptized if John's baptism was a baptism for sinners? Jesus is sinless. Why does he need to be baptized? Because he identifies with us as sinners. However, unlike Adam, and especially unlike Israel, all who went through a test and temptations as well, they fail and Jesus succeeds. Now, this marks the beginning of this spiritual battle that we read of here between Satan and Jesus. And Satan, like I've said, he tries three times to trick Jesus into putting his own needs before obeying God. Garden of Eden. He does exactly the same with Adam and Eve. He tricks Eve. What she wants is wisdom. He tricks her. If you eat of that tree, you will be like God. Oh, what a great thing to think of, to be like God. And he uses that, that desire that she has and the desire that Adam has. But each time Jesus responds here with, he responds in this text with quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And what he is essentially saying to Satan is, I know what you are trying to do. It might have worked with Israel, might have worked with Adam and Eve, but it's not going to work with me. Now, these three tests that we see in our text this morning, they relate to something that is called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. The Jews recite every day the first part of the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the Shema also includes verse 5, that you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That scripture, if you've been watching the Olympics, if you watch any of the track and field events, especially the track events where they are running, whether it's 100 meters, 800 meters, 15, 3,000, whatever the distance, those athletes strain. From the time that that gun goes off, every muscle in their body works towards the end goal. And for every single runner, the end goal there is victory. Yeah. And we need to serve God like that. Every fiber of our being, with all of our heart. That means that we hold nothing back. With all of our soul, even in our subconscious, we are so conditioned that we want nothing except Christ. And with all of our might, every fiber of our being must strain to serve God. Do you see? It's not a casual thing. It really isn't. Now, the first test that we see here in our text this morning is about the heart. And it reflects how Israel's hunger was meant to test their devotion to God. We see this in the text we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And just, I didn't say it at the beginning of the sermon, but I do print the notes out every week, and they're on the back table, so you can just grab a couple of sheets as you go out in the end. The second test tests Jesus' safety and his willingness to trust God, even if it risks his life. The third test challenges Jesus to rely on God's strength instead of seeking to rule the world on his own. I just want to highlight something that we sometimes forget when we read this text. It is important to remember here that Jesus has two natures. His godly nature as the second person of the Trinity and his human nature. It is his human nature that is being tested here, not his godly nature. Now we come to verse 1. And I'll read every verse as I unpack it. Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 reads, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The first verse here is significant because it gives us this unique insight into this confrontation we see between Christ and between the devil. The Greek word here indicates that Jesus is being led into the wilderness for the purpose to be tested. It makes sense that Satan would be the one that is testing Jesus, because scripture already has told us that God tempts no one. And both the Spirit leading Jesus and Satan tempting him are introduced in the Greek here by a preposition, hupo. And it is this by the Spirit and by the devil. And we see, if we look a little bit deeper, that there are contrasting roles in this first verse. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, and he's tempted by the devil. Why is this important? Because this preposition in the Greek, it points to the ultimate agency that is in the service of God. Really? The devil in the service of God? Yes. Martin Luther says this, that the devil is God's devil, meaning that God has created every being. And everything that happens is under God's sovereignty. But before I get there, remember I've set you in the past when we look at the role of Satan. Revelation 12 verse 10 speaks about Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Now in Spanish, the word for devil is diabolos. And in Greek, diabolon. And it comes from the original Greek word balu, which means to throw. And the context is to throw mud, to be the accuser, to be the slanderer. And that is what Satan's job is, to slander. Do you remember when he goes before God and God speaks to him about Job? He slanders him, doesn't he? You know? It's important to understand that God himself never tempts anyone as I've seen. But sometimes, like in the story of Job, God allows even Satan's temptations to fulfill his greater plans. Because everything is God's purposes. And I know that those who believe that, no. God has given us free will and he then detaches himself from us. Scripture always speaks of that. Let me ask you a question. Does God learn anything? Ever? No. So if God knows everything, let me ask you this question. Does God know everything from the beginning to the end? Yeah? I don't want to get into a big discussion on free will. I believe we do have free will, but it has got constraints. But God learns nothing. Everything that happens, every action from every angel, from every demon, from every purpose, from every person, it all works towards God's purposes. God exercises his sovereign power over Satan, and Satan's rebellion serves God's purposes. Erwin W. Lutzer wrote the book called God's Devil. R.C. Sproul did the foreword. And R.C. Sproul says about this book that it is the best treatment of the person and work of the enemy that he has ever read. Because I think we don't always understand how all of these dynamics work. And it is interesting and important for us, I believe, to understand as much as we can. Now, the devil from the Greek, or Satan from the Hebrew, both meaning accuser and slanderer, first appears in the Old Testament. And accuser, or Satan is an accuser or a prosecutor. And we see this in Job chapter 1 verse 6 to 12 and Job chapter 2 verse 1 to 7. He accuses and tests God's people. He also appears in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1. And also in Zechariah 3 verse 1 where it reads, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." To accuse him. During the period between the Old and the New Testament, we call this the intertestamental period, where the Old Testament ends and before the New Testament begins, we see Satan's role as the tempter becoming more prominent. And for examples of that, we can read books that we believe are non-inspired. Books like First Enoch, the book of Jubilees, and the Maccabees. Someone asked me a while back, do you think we should read those books? Should we read the Apocrypha? I think we should. I think we should. We should read this book above everything else, but we should read other things, because once we engage with our Catholic friends, they have the Apocrypha in their Bible. So if you want to have a conversation with a Catholic, it's going to at some point get to the Apocrypha. So educate yourself. Read. Revelation 12 verse 9, it reads, and the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old. Where's the serpent? The serpent is in the garden, yeah? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now that's enough about the devil. It's important to speak about him because he's in the text. You can't just skip over him. But what is the big thing about our text this morning? And if we read Deuteronomy, have you made the connection yet? How long is Israel, how many years does Israel spend in the wilderness? 40 years. How many days does Jesus spend in the wilderness? 40 days. There's a connection. And our text this morning points to this comparison between Jesus' test and Israel's test. And we read in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, and you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? Why does he do that? The verse tells us that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. That is why God takes Israel through the desert for 40 years. We also read the same in Deuteronomy 29 verse 5, Psalm 136 verse 16. God leads Israel through the wilderness. Here the Spirit leads Jesus. While Israel failed their test in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds. Jesus faced every kind of temptation. We read this in Hebrews 4 verse 15 and in 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. Satan tempted him with the lust of the flesh. We see that in verse 2 and 3. The lust of the eyes in verses 8 and 9. And the pride of life in verses 5 and 6. There's just a little side note here. If you read the Greek, you can see the use of the passive language here, which makes Jesus the focus of the actions, first by the Spirit, as I've said, and then by Satan. This connects with Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit descends on Jesus and now leads him to face Satan. What do we see here? Why is that important? Why am I stressing that? Because God's sovereignty over all that is happening here is clear. It is more about God testing Jesus than Satan tempting him. The term wilderness here in the Greek has three meanings in the Bible, and all of them apply here. The first one is the wilderness is the dwelling place of demons. Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Matthew 12, and Revelation 18 show us that. We also see that the wilderness is a place of testing, especially for Israel. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapters 6 to 8. It is also a place of divine comfort. We see that in 1 Kings 19 and Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 14. So the wilderness has significance here. And it brings us to our second verse this morning. And it reads, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. I know time is moving on, but I'm only going to finish verse 2 and I'll do the rest tonight because I've given a long introduction. All right. And verse 2 is very important. Now Jesus reveals a special insights here in his struggle with Satan. Something that no one could have known unless Jesus had shared it. This confrontation was observed, but was unobserved by any human being. And so it makes this experience, because only Jesus is here in the wilderness. It makes it very personal and very special to him because there's no one else. So Jesus at some point must have told his disciples about this time in the wilderness. It serves as a model for us as Christians on how to deal with temptation. In this verse, we see something that a lot of modern churches and a lot of modern preachers don't even talk about anymore. The first part of this verse, and after he had fasted. When I grew up as a child, churches used to call fasts. You know, East Africa, it doesn't rain a lot. There's a lot of drought. Churches where I grew up used to call a fast. So the whole congregation, but all the churches in the town would be fasting on the same day, crying out to the Lord for rain. Have you ever stopped to wonder why Jesus fasted after he had fasted? Or do we just assume, well, Jesus, he fasted because of some godly reason. He's the Son of God. Who knows why? But everything that Jesus does for us is example. It's an example here in this verse. In this text, it's an example of how we need to deal with temptation. But the church has become so lazy today that all we want to do is a 5-minute prayer. Oh, Lord, will you do this for us? Lord, will you do that for us? Will you do this? Will you do that? Even in this nation, there was a time where churches fasted, where pastors called for churches to fast. Paul Washer, the theologian and the pastor, he explains and he says the following. Some may argue that fasting is only an Old Testament discipline and is not prescribed in the New Testament and for New Testament Christians. While it is true that the New Testament lacks any specific command regarding fasting, there is evidence in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that supports the view that fasting is both not only permitted but encouraged for New Testament believers. That's the first example of many we see here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 to 18. Jesus mentions three pillars of expression or Jewish piety of devotion. And the first one is when you give to the poor in verse 2, when you pray in verse 5, or when you fast in verse 16. Paul Washer has got four workbooks. I found this one extremely helpful. Understanding the discipline of fasting. You get it on Amazon. It's like £5. Yeah. In this book, he starts by giving 50 examples. And those aren't all the examples. But he starts by giving 50 examples, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of fasting. So if you want to see it in Scripture, it's there. Dr. Joel Beakey, he's a theologian, he's a pastor, and he's the president of the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He says, fasting is an important biblical discipline for private and public devotion. Yet it is generally forgotten today, as if it were part of some extreme asceticism that we have outgrown. It's something that we as the modern church don't need anymore. It was only for the old people. Those old Christians. And we even see that sometimes in our modern theology. Modern churches today, oh, we don't need to do that. We don't need to do that anymore. We're modern. We understand more than those people. They weren't as bright as we are. We know more. Nonsense. This is the thing that we should think of. And it helps us guard against nonsense and against teaching that is false or heretical. If you think that you have learned something new that the New Testament church in the last 2,000 years has not learned, guess who is wrong? The church is the church of God. When I was in seminary, I was taught, read the dead men. Read those that came before. Do you think you would not benefit by reading men such as Martin Lloyd-Jones, Thomas Boston, John Owen? And there's a whole list. These men did not have Google. They did not have television. They did not have anything that distracted him from the pursuit of the knowledge of God. Many of these men gave their lives. All they wanted to do was study. We should, as a church, return to that devotion. We really should. Now that we've established that fasting is biblical, the next question is to connect to the question that I asked earlier. Why did Jesus fast and why might we fast? Now, to answer this question as completely as I can in the short time I have this morning, I will turn to Scottish theologian Thomas Boston. And he wrote a beautiful little short work called Personal Fasting and Humiliation. In this work, Thomas Boston gives us examples of general events. Now, I've just taken three of general events that might cause us to fast. When there is a special kind of evil, point number one. When there is a sin or something that has happened to us personally or to somebody that we know, or if we have a special concern for the church. There sometimes is sin that leaves us with such guilt on the conscience and makes us feel so dirty and defiled in our hearts that we have to call aloud. There has to be some physical godly sorrow. For fasting and humiliation in order to recover from their dismal effects. Now, what are we not saying? We're not saying that you have to fast to get forgiveness from your sins. Absolutely not. We have to only call out to Jesus to forgive us. His death on the cross is powerful enough to wipe away the sin as far as the east is from the west. But the consequences of sin sometimes have an impact on us. The girl who's been a prostitute for 15 years, if you think that she's just going to say, Lord, forgive me, and she's going to come away and her psyche and her emotions are going to be intact, I would suggest most of the times not. There's damage that has been done. And I can mention a load of different examples. In times like those, fasting can be helpful. Because what is fasting? It is when we take ourselves, and the Afrikaans word is afsonder, when we cut ourselves off and we just take ourselves away by ourselves, and it is us and the Lord and His word. James 4 verse 8 to 9 reads, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 6 we see, and they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Something that I pray for so much, and I've preached on this, is godly sorrow. I never want to be at this place where I sin against God. Because remember what sin is. Sin is an offense, isn't it? I never want to have such a casual attitude where I've sinned against God and I just go, Lord, I'm sorry, and I just carry on. We understand grace, and I've said many times, it's the greatest thing for us in our time, that we have the grace of God, but it's sometimes the worst thing, because we sometimes, as Paul says, as Paul tells us not to do, don't keep on sinning to test God's grace. Just because it's there doesn't mean we should keep on sinning. Our heart should be, Lord, I don't want to sin, I don't want to offend you, I want to worship you, I want to live for you with all my heart, all my soul, all my might. And I want to feel sorrow, a godly sorrow, when I've sinned. And I think as Christians, it is good and healthy. Not because we are condemned, because Romans 8 verse 1 tells us, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we can't use the no condemnation to continue sinning. Do you see? So fasting is helpful there sometimes. When we are hit with conviction and the reality of God's strong disapproval of sin. God will never approve of sin, and neither should we. Fasting is a helpful way to bring ourselves to this point of understanding how much we offend Him when we sin. And I know we don't do it on purpose. If our heart is that we want to serve God, we will fall, and that's why we have grace. But it must never be this thing where it's easy. Number two, when there is special peril. I've written very short on this. When there is special peril that is threatening or looming us personally or the church, in times as we are facing right now in the United Kingdom. We may fast as individuals and as the church. Should we not, as the church, now fast and call out to the Lord for our country? Yes. Islam is rising. What do you think we should do? We shouldn't join in the conversation and blame this one or that one. But the Christian's response here is, call on the name of the Lord, for He is the one who will save us. Amen. Amen. And when there is some special mercy, when we require the Lord to show us special mercy, and I'm not going to go into this too much, but Daniel chapter 9 verses 1 to 3 gives us such an example. Christians who genuinely pursue godliness will never lack a response from God. God will always answer us. Daniel was praying and waiting and waiting and waiting, and the Lord didn't respond in a day or two in his time frame, but he had to wait until the angel came with the answer. Now, Thomas Boston uses these three general ways. I'm just quickly, before I finish, I'm going to run through eight ways that are particular cases by which we might call for fasting. Number one, when through a long lack of sinning and careless walking, i.e. backsliding, the state of one's soul is left in disorder and confusion. Number two, when one is under conviction and is considering reform. Number three, when one's conscience is defiled with guilt from some atrocious sin. As pastors, we generally talk about this when we talk about restoration. When one is oppressed by some outward affliction, whether in this body or in a relationship or in another case. When one is treated by an affliction, by the providence of God. When one would have clarity and direction about something of particular importance. When God has provided direction in an important matter and one must begin to act in that direction. When one desires to approach God with a special, like I've said, a special solemnity. Sorry, my tongue is still dead after my accident last week, so I'm struggling to get that right. In a case where special preparation is necessary. In short, we fast when we need time with the Lord for special consideration, when we are waiting for an answer, when we are asking God to restore us because we might have been backsliding. I know I backslid for a very long time, about 10 years. It is important for us to seek God's face. That is what fasting is, taking ourselves away, fasting and praying and seeking God's direction for us. Luke 18 verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is what fasting is, a time of humbling ourselves. Lord, I don't know. I'm seeking your guidance. James 4 verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. That is why we fast, to come to the presence of the Lord. Jesus here is at the start of his ministry. He is sinless. This phrase that we see after fasting in the original Greek shows how long Jesus' fast lasted. He fasted for 40 days and nights. And he went without food to spend time with God. The references to Moses and Israel are important because they highlight the comparison between Jesus and Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, the Israelites also became hungry, which sets the stage for the first temptation where Satan tries to take advantage of Jesus' hunger. And we'll look at that tonight. If you come back this evening, we'll go through the temptations a bit quicker. But this gives us a background of why we're looking at our text this morning. The church has become so conditioned that we want everything in little bite sizes. It has to be short and it has to be quick so we can digest it. Scripture doesn't always call for that. Scripture calls for a study, taking time, looking at it, unpacking it, truly having a heart for seeing what Scripture is teaching us. And so tonight we continue through Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 18.